Good morning. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians 8, and we will begin in that place in just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It is really good to see you and to be with you. We have been planning this for some time, and this idea of me being here, and then 2020 happened, and everything went to pieces. And so it is just kind of satisfying and exciting for us to be able to finally bring to fruition something that we have planned for some time. I am really appreciative of the invitation to be here with you and the opportunity to speak to you for this week. I just wanted to give a sort of a preview of what we're going to do this week. If you look at the topics, you might think, well, that's just kind of everywhere. And I confess that's probably true. We're going to be a little bit everywhere this week. The basic idea, if you look, several of the lessons this week, those today and the one on Wednesday, have to do with Jesus and Jesus' teaching on certain things that I find to be particularly relevant. So in the class time that we're going to have later this morning, we're going to talk about Jesus on social media, which I don't know if you know this, but Jesus said a lot of things about social media, just maybe not the way you would think. So we'll talk about that a little later. And then tonight, we're going to talk about Jesus on busyness. And we'll talk about what he would have to say to the culture that we live in that thrives so much on us just getting so much done all the time to the point that we are distracted from some of the more important things in life. And then on Wednesday, we're going to pick that theme up again when it's kind of a Wednesday night crowd is usually just us. You know, we don't have a lot of visitors. And so we'll talk about Jesus on community and what Jesus would say about us as a local church and how we work together. But the rest of the week, on Monday and Tuesday and Thursday, these are lessons that I have geared more toward a broader understanding and maybe some that you would invite your friends to. So Monday night, we're going to talk about the idea of, well, it's just slipped my mind. Oh, just do it spirituality. It's hard to keep them all in your head at the same time. Monday night is a just do it spirituality, where we're going to talk about how we sometimes struggle with doing the things that we know we're supposed to do. And so how can we move past that? And what does the scripture teach us about that? How we can get a different mindset about the work that we do for the Lord. On Tuesday night, if you have just one night that you have somebody special you want to invite, Tuesday night would be the night. We're going to talk about just as I am. And the idea is, what do we need to do or be to be right with God? And then what happens after that? After we become right with God by obeying the gospel, what comes next? We're going to talk about that on Tuesday. And then Thursday will be our last night together, Lord willing. And if that's the case, then we're going to talk about a cloud of witnesses, which is just a motivational idea of how we keep going and the people who are surrounding us, encouraging us, that we may not realize are surrounding us, encouraging us to follow Jesus. So I'm looking forward to the week. We have a lot that we're going to cover, and we got a full plate. And we're going to work through it, and I am so thankful to be here with you. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I want to begin by reading verse 8. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 8, it says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So Paul's goal in this text is to motivate the Corinthians to give. They're going to give to help the needy Christians in Jerusalem. And I want you to notice how he does it. He does not do it by guilt tripping them, saying, hey, guys, come on. You know you can do better than this. He doesn't do it even by giving advice, although he does give some advice in this chapter. Really, his focus is on one thing. Look again at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Do you know what that is? That's the gospel. That's the gospel in one verse. It takes all the message of Jesus leaving heaven, out of the ivory palaces and into the world of woe. Jesus laid in a manger. Jesus living a sinless life. Jesus teaching his disciples. Jesus offering himself on the cross. Jesus raising from the dead. Jesus ascending to the right hand of God. He became poor that through his poverty you might become rich. It then takes it forward into how we have benefited from the gospel, what Jesus has done for us. All of that, one verse. And Paul says, don't forget the gospel. When you reach into your pocket to think about how do I give, don't forget what was given for you. Now, it's common for people in our time to argue that the gospel is old-fashioned and outdated and irrelevant. It's common to say that we already know that message. We're really familiar with the Christian message. We don't need it anymore. We've outgrown it. But what I want to show you is that that's not the way New Testament writers thought at all. I want to show you how they argue that the gospel is never stale. And especially, they keep taking this gospel, this simple message that we all know, and they take it into all kinds of new contexts, into motivational settings where new things are needed, and they say, go back to the old story, the one you know so well, and you need to dig into it again because it will help you in this new place and time. I want us to drink that in. Because as New Testament Christians, we need to be thinking in gospel ways. And when I use the term gospel this morning, I have something very specific in mind. I am talking about that specific story of Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. And then how we benefit from Jesus' work. So I am talking about Jesus coming to earth and living as a man and offering himself for us and ascending and being exalted by the Father. I am talking about all of that and how that message is never stale. You may think that you know that story backwards and forwards, and I suspect you do. And yet it's easy when we become familiar with something like that for us to lose the sense of vibrancy and freshness that it should have. And I want to remind you, that story is only stale if we allow it to get stale. And I want to show you how that story, when taken into more and more settings, will help and bless us. So just because we've mastered the facts of the gospel doesn't mean we move on to other things. We don't graduate past the gospel. The perspective of New Testament writers, Paul particularly, is that when we know the gospel, now we have a tool that we can take into every setting. We need to know more gospel rather than moving past it. So let's think about that for a few minutes this morning. First of all, the gospel teaches us love when we're selfish. That's what's going on here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Read with me again verse 8. 2 Corinthians 8:8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So he says, I want to make sure that your love is genuine. And how do you know love is genuine? Well, there's only one standard for genuine love. When you're a Christian, it goes back to the gospel. It goes back to what Jesus did for you. And now you have something you can do for others. How can we take Jesus' offering for us and then turn to others and say, no, I don't have anything for you. This is all for me. How can we be selfish when we see genuine love in the cross? John says it this way. This is 1 John 3 and verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. By the way, that is the gospel in like five or six words. He laid down his life for us. He goes back to the gospel. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So what John does, he doesn't just say, hey guys, help your brother. He's your brother. He says, go back to the gospel. Remember the gospel? He laid down his life for us. So what do we do? In a new setting, where I am among my brothers and sisters in Christ, when someone has this, doesn't have this world's goods and he is in need and I have an opportunity, I can help him. I know. Look back to the gospel and it will help you to love when you tend to be selfish. One surprising application of this is in marriage. I want you to see this in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's go to Ephesians 5. This is a familiar text, but I want you to see how going back into the gospel is going to apply in our marriages and will help us, especially when we have other people who come to us with needs in their marriages. Ephesians 5. So Ephesians 5, I'm going to read beginning in verse 22. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So I want you to notice there are some gospel echoes in here. In verse 24, talks about how the church submits to Christ. This is sort of the back end of the gospel. After Jesus has offered himself, then his people receive that gift, that offering, and they become his people, and they submit to him. And then there is also verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now that is the gospel. The gospel in a few words. And he says, go back to the gospel. When you think about your marriage, marriage is not a different topic from the gospel. Marriage is going to be reflective of what you learn from Jesus. So husbands and wives both have a responsibility that is learned from the gospel. You know as well as I do that marriages are plagued by selfishness. We go into marriage expecting certain things. We want something. And very often marriages devolve into, I'm not getting what I want from this person. I'm not happy here. You're not doing for me. And so it becomes, I want to win the argument. I want to find happiness for myself. I want to have my way, and you're getting in the way of what I want. Marriages are plagued by selfishness. What Paul says is, we need more gospel in our marriages. We need to remember what Jesus has done. We need to remember our response to Jesus. And when we do that, we begin to love where we were selfish before. Now, I am struck by this as someone who from time to time is asked to give marriage counseling. And marriage counseling, I mean, it goes a simple way. You know, you sit down with a couple and you kind of let them talk and hear it out. And you kind of get a feel for, okay, this is what appears to be going on. Here is my advice. You need to do this. You need to do this. And by the way, when you give marriage counseling, then they completely ignore it. But that's another topic for another day. That's not what Paul says. Paul does not say, hey, marriages need more counseling. You need some advice. Paul doesn't even give advice. What does he say? You need gospel. You need Jesus. You need to love, and the way you learn to love, husbands particularly, is by going back to what Christ did for you. So the danger is that we think we've mastered the gospel because we know that God loved us and that Jesus died for our sins. We know that we can be forgiven and all of that. But when we are selfish, we haven't mastered anything. We have not mastered the gospel. We need to go back and learn again. We need more gospel, not less. Second, the gospel teaches us forgiveness when we're hurt. We're here in Ephesians. Let's go back a page to Ephesians 4 and verse 31. Ephesians 4, 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Do you see the gospel in those verses? Do you see it in verse 32 as God in Christ forgave you? Do you see it in chapter 5 and verse 2 that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us? These are gospel images. It's the gospel in a nutshell. And Paul is saying, when you're hurt, remember the gospel. Have you ever been hurt? Of course, we've all been hurt, right? And we get hurt usually in one way or another on a daily basis as we interact with people. Somebody's going to say something that hurts our feelings or do something that hurts us financially or in some way damages us. And so we are always going to have opportunities to live out the gospel when we're hurt. What does the gospel teach us when we are hurt? It teaches us how to love again and to forgive. That's what the gospel teaches. Because when you see Jesus dying on the cross for us to be forgiven, suddenly you say, maybe the feelings I'm feeling are not the only thing that matters. I believe there's a tension here in talking about forgiveness and talking about when we're hurt. There's a tension because when we hear the gospel presents us as sinners in need of a savior. And so it humbles us and we come as supplicants. We know we deserve punishment for what we've done and who we've been. And we celebrate the fact that God has made an offering available to us so that we can be forgiven. We can have atonement. And so we have a new beginning and we celebrate that. So there's a certain posture that the gospel gives us. But then when we're hurt, there's a totally different posture we take. Think about how you act when you've been hurt. As I was writing this lesson a couple of months ago, right after I'd gotten it all written, I was driving down the road and this guy cut me off and he was this far from my bumper and I was so angry. You know what? In that moment, I wasn't thinking about humility and how much I had sinned and how God had done so much for me. What was I thinking about? I wanted the police right there. I wanted wanted this guy, somebody needed to do something. This isn't fair. This isn't right. That's how we feel when we're hurt. We want justice all of a sudden. We didn't want justice when we were the ones who would suffer. We want justice when other people have done wrong to us. Do you see how it changes when we're hurt? We're no longer thinking about forgiveness. So Paul has said, when you switch from the one to the other, go back to the gospel. Get more gospel. As God in Christ forgave you, as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. Remember, you need forgiveness too. So how can you receive forgiveness and not offer it? You know, Jesus juxtaposes that in the story he tells about the unforgiving servant, the one who has such a huge debt, an astronomical debt, and he begs for forgiveness, and the master forgives him, and then he takes his fellow servant with a much smaller debt and grabs him by the collar and says, pay me what you owe. And we look at that story, we say, boy, that's not fair. How could he receive such forgiveness and not give it? The gospel teaches us to forgive when we're hurt. In fact, Jesus is insistent on that point. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Or judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Jesus keeps pushing that. The point is not you have to forgive. Forgive or else. It's that when we fail to forgive, we need more gospel, not less. The gospel is not stale because we get hurt all the time, and we have to learn how to forgive when we're hurt. Third, the gospel teaches us purity when we're worldly. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 1. One of the interesting things I found as I was preparing these thoughts is that there is a sense in which the gospel writers think of us as not just being saved, but being saved from something. In Galatians 1 and verse 3, Paul uses this term. Galatians 1 and verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So to deliver us, he says in verse 4, from the present evil age. Yes, saved from our sins, but more, saved from the age in which we live. Yes, we are saved from our sins, but we are also saved from a world that is hostile to God, that we still live in. We still live here. Jesus says we live here like wheat among weeds. We're in a world that we're not like, and yet we remain near. So, how do we maintain purity when we're worldly? Part of it, Paul says, is remembering verse 4, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. In other words, Jesus did want to save us, but save us from that. So, if we allow the present evil age to pollute us again, then we have violated what God's intention was in sending his son. He wanted to save us from the people who would contaminate us again. We have been saved from our sins. But now, how do we maintain purity? And Paul's answer is, remember what Jesus did. Remember the gospel. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians 6. You'll see a good example of this in practice. In 1 Corinthians 6, how do we keep from living worldly? How do we keep from that? Paul's answer is more gospel. 1 Corinthians 6, I want to read in verse 12. This is the issue of fornication among the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 6, 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. All right, there is a lot in this text that we're not going to be able to get into this morning. There's a lot about what fornication is and the dangers of sexual immorality, especially the idea that this is making bigger promises often than we realize or that our culture acknowledges. But I want you to notice the gospel terms. how he keeps talking about how God made the body for certain things. Verse 14, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up. So if the body is something that's important to God, enough for him to raise Jesus up and promise to raise us up, then it's something we should value. Then he also says in verse 19, you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Bought with a price is the idea that something has been offered for us and now we belong to someone else. We serve someone else. We have a different Lord now. And so if that Lord, we're joined to him in one body, one spirit with him, then we can't just parade our bodies around with whoever we want. That's not going to work. Paul keeps saying, if you want to think rightly about sexual immorality, if you want to think rightly about purity, don't forget about the gospel. That the whole point is to keep you from the polluting things that you once did. So let me say it this way. It is not that Jesus died to just give you a blank slate that you could then pollute again. It is to give you a blank slate that you could maintain blank, that you could remain pure in the face of a worldly world. So when we battle worldliness and impurity, when our friends pressure us to sin, or when our internet history shows that our minds are in the gutter, or when our language is corrupt, or when our priorities reflect the world, it's not just that we need a bunch of lessons on worldliness. Well, there's a place for that, but that's not really what we need, according to Paul. What we need is to go back to the gospel. You're missing that you are looking in the face of Jesus dying on the cross and saying, I know you don't want me to do this. I know this is what put you there, but I'm going to do it again because I want to, because I like it. Jesus died to save you from this, to purify you. We need to be shown the gospel again to maintain that. Fourth thing, the gospel teaches us humility when we're proud. Let's go back to Philippians 2, the passage that was read for us before the lesson. Philippians 2. So he is in the middle of teaching the Philippian church, and what does Paul do? He does what he always does. He goes all gospel and goes back to what Jesus had, what Jesus did and how Jesus revealed the mind of Christ. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the mind of Christ. Go back to the gospel. If you are struggling with pride, you need more gospel. You need to look again at Jesus, because what Jesus shows is a willingness to leave behind all the trappings of being equal with God and humbling himself, becoming a man, becoming his creation, and then humbling himself further by becoming obedient all the way to the point of death, and then even death on the cross, a particularly shameful and horrible death. Humility. Jesus humbles himself. Now, left to our own devices, we tend toward pride. This is what we do because we want validation that comes from other people. We want everybody to think that we're beautiful or smart or important or funny, whatever it is. We want other people to like us and appreciate us. And then when they do, then we get the big head and we become even more proud. We just seek that over and over again. What can break that cycle? The gospel. Jesus. Jesus teaches us humility when we're proud. And the problem, when we get so proud, at least one among many, is that we don't act to help others when we're focused on ourselves. Because we're not thinking about them. We only act to help others if we think it will reflect well on us. And we'll get more things to be proud of. So what Jesus shows us is to truly help and bless others, to have a mind that's not about selfish ambition and conceit, but is about putting others above ourselves. We need the gospel and the idea of emptying ourselves like Jesus. So we might think that the way to address that is to make a checklist, you know, and say, well, we really need to talk more about humility. But Paul says, no, what we really need is to look again at Jesus. Keep going back. The gospel is not stale because we still struggle with pride. And we need to learn the example of Jesus and humility. The gospel also teaches us unity when we're divided. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is the point where you may start wondering just how many points I have on this slide. Don't worry, we got this one, we got one more. So that'll be all for this session. 1 Corinthians 1. Let's read beginning in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. The text says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? All right, so let's take time out here. Paul is addressing some of the bad reports he's gotten about the church in Corinth, and they've begun to divide over allegiances to men. One of the primary things Paul teaches is that when someone becomes a Christian, they become a Christian. So verse 13, look at it. Is Christ divided? Now the obvious answer to that is no. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Who was crucified for us? Jesus. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He is asking absurd questions to highlight something. He is highlighting, don't forget, the gospel was not about me. You didn't come to faith in the gospel because of me. You didn't believe in me. You weren't baptized in my name. I wasn't crucified for you. This was about Jesus. And if we want to be unified, it will be only because we leave behind the fascination we have with men. And remember, the one who unifies us is Jesus. Jesus is not divided. Is Christ divided? No. And Paul does this several times throughout Corinth, this Corinthian letter, because the church in Corinth was dividing. He talks about how the gospel is what unites us. I'm thinking particularly of chapter 15, where the stress is on the resurrection. And he goes back over, this is the gospel that I preached and that you believe. As if he is saying, hey guys, let's all remember, we all agree on some things. You guys have gotten far afield of that and gone into other things. Let's remember, when we just follow Jesus, we're united. Now please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying, and neither is Paul, that unity is just as simple as repeating the gospel story and everyone agrees. There are more things that we have to talk about and study about and do. But it does mean that what unifies us will always be the core of our faith in Jesus and the things he did while he was on earth. And part of that, one of the things he taught is that he will have one church and that he will have one flock with one shepherd. And when James and John come to him trying to divide, trying to exclude someone, Jesus says, don't do it. Jesus taught us to seek unity, where we tend to seek division. So, when we're divided, it may be that we need to relearn the gospel. That yes, there is a time and a place to talk about unity and division and the things and the teachings that divide and unify us and all that. But at the end of the day, Paul says we need to remember the gospel that brought us together in the first place. This is what we all believe and all agree on. And finally, the gospel teaches us mission when we're apathetic. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Sometimes we struggle with apathy. And I think especially we tend to feel that once we become a Christian, the pressure is kind of off. Okay, I got that taken care of. I'm right with God. Everything's good. But when that happens, we tend to lose the zeal and the passion that we know characterize New Testament Christians. So how do we get that back? Paul's answer, you know it already. I mean, this is the sixth point. You guys know the answer is more gospel. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all. that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, for though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So Paul says, we work to persuade others. And there is a logic to it. In verse 14, he talks about it. The love of Christ controls us. If one died for all have died. He died that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. So there is this simple logic. I now live for Jesus because Jesus died for me. Back to the gospel. He died for me. He died for me. Never forget. He died for you. Never forget it. Because now the question is, what does the one who died for me want me to do? I think we would feel that sense, even in a kind of earthly way, if someone sacrificed themselves for you. If someone, you know, maybe there's an organ transplant or something, and they offer them, and they give something to you, wouldn't you feel a sense of a burden? But what that person who did that huge thing for me wanted me to be and do? Wouldn't you go forward with a sense of obligation to them? How much more an innocent man who offers himself freely for you, to save you from sin, to give you eternal life, a gift you didn't earn and you don't deserve. So Paul says, that's where my sense of mission comes from. He gave his life for me. I've given my life for him. What more can I do? And so he says, I've become an ambassador for him. And I'm talking about how what he did for me is what he's doing for the whole world. I'm bringing the world back to himself. So I'm going to tell you, just like I've told everyone else and just like someone told me, be reconciled to God. Come back. He loves you. He died for you. That sense of mission Paul gets from the gospel. Titus 2:14, he says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Did you notice that? Yes, we know this part. He gave himself for us to redeem us, and we say, thank you, thank you. But there is also this. He wanted to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Not an apathetic people. Not a people who just say, thank you, I'll take that and everything else you got too, but I'm not going to do anything. A people who are zealous, who are ready to work, who are excited, who are energetic, who have a sense of mission. I trust you know that we could go on and on. In fact, it's interesting to me, as I started studying this, you start seeing those gospel references everywhere throughout the New Testament. It's just the way they thought. Brothers and sisters, it's the way we need to think. It's the way we need to think about regular life. There is almost no situation or crisis or question that the gospel does not touch on, or that there is not some solution in the gospel to. We cannot afford to let the gospel become a stale cliche. We need to see it in its vibrant power, and then we need to communicate it to other people. We need to communicate it to the lost. We need to tell it to our brothers. We need to talk about it in our homes. This needs to be who we are. The gospel that someone loved me enough to send his son to die for me. We need to think in gospel terms. How does this situation reflect or relate to what Jesus has done for me? How might the attitude of Jesus help? What might Jesus do in this situation? How much like Jesus am I being in this moment? Like when the guy cuts you off in traffic. Can you imagine if we could really take that gospel message and internalize it and become different? Can you imagine what would happen? Can you imagine how many conflicts that would be resolved or even avoided in your own personal life? Can you imagine? Can you imagine how many times you made a foolish decision that might be changed? And you might not have to go down that road of so many painful, regretful choices. Can you imagine how much positivity and encouragement we could give one another and give the world if we just took the gospel message and never let it grow stale. So I want to encourage you to have that faith in the gospel, that it is transformative in our lives. And this is the time for me to offer the invitation to those who are here in our audience who have not yet obeyed that gospel. I want you to know that God loves you in spite of the fact that you have done things you know you should not. That there are things in your heart and in your memory that you know are evil, that you are ashamed of. I have those things too. And yet God loves you in spite of that, and he wants to save you from that, to bring you out of that. Those things are sins, and he died to save us from our sins. Along with that sin is not just the regret, it's not just the shame that goes with that, but there is also the penalty, the consequence that sin brings death. And Jesus died so that we don't have to die for our sins. And if you are ready to accept that gift and to put your faith in Jesus, we would love nothing more than to help you become a child of God. If you're willing to turn away from sin and to be baptized into Christ, you can leave this building this morning rejoicing, free, forgiven. We'd love nothing more than to help you do that. If you have a need, please come.